The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, why don't you grab your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Today, 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're in that place where David is running from King Saul. King Saul's lost his mind. And he's wanting to kill David for no reason other than envy and jealousy. We've seen this. We've been following this story. So David runs to a place called En-Gedi, a place that is defined as the spring of the goat. That's what En-Gedi means, spring of the goat. So what happened at En-Gedi? Well, turn in your Bible, 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. And there it says, "It came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" You understand, this is like spy material. You know, David's running, hiding out with his army. Saul's chasing after with his army. In the last chapter on Wednesday night, chapter 23, we saw Saul had David surrounded. It seemed like it was curtains, toast, dust for David. But then the Philistines attacked down in the south, and so Saul had to leave and go to fight the Philistines. The Lord saved David from certain doom. But now that battle's over, according to verse 1 of our text today. And Saul's back and he hears, oh, David's hiding out at En-Gedi. He gets like some double agent or something telling him this information. So verse 2. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." And it says, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet." Now, cover your feet. That's the King James way of saying use the restroom facility, okay? It's an idiom. We don't use that anymore, thankfully, but that's what they said. Some of your newer translations call it what it is. So he goes into this cave to use the restroom facility, and middle of verse 3, "And David and his men remained in the side of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, 'Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee.' And then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily," or privately. Huh? What? Okay, question. What's going on here? And here's a question. Does David... In your opinion, should David have the right to kill King Saul here right now? Some of you are like, I know the story, so I can't answer it the way I probably want to. Does David have the right to kill King Saul? Well, the logic of it would say yes. Why? Well, Saul had lost his mind and was on a horrible, rampage to murder David. And he's already attempted murder several times. Remember, David was playing his harp for King Saul, and Saul sat there on his throne looking at David with envy and jealousy welling up in his heart. And so he grabbed his spear and missed. David ducked wisely and ran out of the room. And Saul did this several times. He tried to skewer David with his spear. Saul was mad. David was only being helpful. In fact, David has only shown kindness to King Saul. He's only helped him. But Saul wants to murder him. In fact, they said David's sick in his bed. He really wasn't. They were lying. But they said, David's sick in his bed. That's why he's not here at dinner. And Saul said, well, bring him in his bed so I can hack him up with my sword. That's the way Saul was toward David. Now, Saul grabs 3,000 elite soldiers of Israel and runs out to the desert to hunt David down like a dog. And that's why David's men said, David, this is the time the Lord spoke to you about where he was going to deliver your enemies into your hands. This is your chance. You can kill Saul now. Not only that, those of you that know the story, Saul was anointed to be the king over Israel. But God said, Saul, the kingdom will be taken from you, and I'm going to anoint another. And so Samuel went and anointed David to be the next king. So not only was Saul murderous and trying to kill David, so David, in my mind, you could kill him just for self-defense. But not only that, he's the rightful heir to the throne when God took away the throne from Saul. You see how you can kind of logically say, yeah, David, kill the guy. Let's move on. Get this guy out. You're in. You'll be the king. Everything will be good. Everybody will live happily ever after. But obviously David doesn't see it that way. He knows better. He knows that he cannot murder Saul in this cave, even though he's could have. In fact, I would argue David was loved by everyone, the Bible tells us. Everybody loved David. So even the elite soldiers of Saul, I'm pretty sure David, if he would have slew Saul, those soldiers would have said, yeah, great, now we can follow a real leader. It was pretty clear that those guys were, you know, reluctantly helping Saul hunt down David. But David knows better. You see, if you're a note taker, as you're taking notes, there's some things we need to learn from what happens here. I think there's some good lessons for us. And the first thing we need to recognize is this is a great, number one, there's a great temptation here, a great temptation. Temptation is that which sits in front of you to lure you to do something you know you shouldn't do, to go somewhere you know you shouldn't go, to lure you into something sinful and wrong. Now, let's talk about sin for a second. This is one of the more misunderstood things. As I've been pastoring now for years, I've noticed a lot of people have kind of this view of sin, and it's sort of this relative view. It shouldn't be relative. Sin is much worse than we think. And the Bible says the cost of sin, the price of sin, or the King James, the wages of sin is death. So even if you only commit one little sin in your life, the cost of that little tiny sin is still death. Now, what is sin? Now, some of you might have kind of the popular view that sin is doing really bad things. If you murdered someone, that's sin. How many of you guys believe that murder is sin? Raise your hand. Okay, five or six of you, that's good. No, just kidding. Yeah, that's sin. And we know it's sin because of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. That's easy. That's an easy one. Okay, what about adultery? Is adultery sin? Yeah, adultery sin. Yeah, that's right. Because the Bible clearly states that that's sinful and wrong. And so we tend to think of the big honking sins. Those are sins. But what I want to show you and remind you is sin, if you look at the definition in the Bible, the word sin, if you go into the Greek text and look at the Greek definition, it really is the same word used if you were to go out like to a shooting range and fire arrows into a target. And that little bullseye that you're supposed to hit with the arrow, that bullseye is not sin. But anything outside of the bullseye is called sin. That's the word that's used, to miss the mark, to miss the bullseye. Anything outside of the bullseye is called sin. And what's the wage of that sin? Death. See, and here's the problem. A lot of people, you know, do you remember when Paul the Apostle started talking about his own sinful condition? I bring this up often because he is our big gun. So, you know, Paul was this guy who was a Pharisee. And people thought the Pharisees were amazingly perfect. And Paul was called the Pharisee of all Pharisees. So he was a honking Pharisee, doing the Pharisaical things, Mr. Righteous, Mr. Holy. But then Paul said, man, you guys don't even get it. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now, some of you might think, oh no, was Paul committing adultery? Did he murder somebody? Why would he say he's the chiefest of sinners? It's because Paul knew what sin was, to just simply miss the mark. See, some of you, let me illustrate. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Just think about it, okay? How many of you have sinned within the past hour? You don't have to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. So you're like, okay, now tell us what you did. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. But let me explain. I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that all of you have sinned within that past hour because you may have missed the mark, even if it was ever so slightly. Brett, speak for yourself, man. I'm not a sinner, you big sinner. Why are you calling me a sinner? Let me explain. Because sin is to miss the mark. Like, for example, Bible says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How many of you guys have done that within the past hour? Without ceasing, you bunch of sinners. Wait a minute, Brett, you're telling me to not pray. Well, let's lighten up a little bit. Bible says, keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, and he will keep you in perfect peace. So we were worshiping God here with music, and the band was doing their best to lead us in music. The question is, were you ever distracted? Oh, my iPhone just buzzed. Somebody's texting me. See, when I get, and I'll admit, I got distracted too. during worship. My mind wasn't perfectly stayed upon the Lord. The bullseye here is to just focus on the Lord and just not let your mind wander and just be tuned in, dialed in. Man, that's the person who didn't sin. But you know what? That's why Paul says there's no good thing within us, not even one. That's why Paul could so boldly say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's what Paul says. So when you think sin is just the big bad things, that's not true. That's why to even sort of look for righteousness in your being, that's sin too. Because the Bible says it's impossible. There's no one that is sinless except for one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the sinless man who lived on this earth and paid the penalty for your sin. See, some of you right now are like, Brett, this is discouraging. You're telling me that I'm guilty of sin even in the last hour? Likely, yes. But see, that's the good news. That's why we love the Bible. That's why we love Jesus and the cross. Because Jesus said, yep, you're sinners, but I love you so much that I'm going to come and pay that penalty for not only your past sins, not only your present sins, but even your future sins. It says Jesus died once for all. That's what it says in the scriptures. So that's why we as Christians celebrate. We know we fall short. We know we're flawed and imperfect. We miss the mark every day, all day. Even as hard as we may try, we still make mistakes. Now, here's an important part of this. Paul, knowing that where that leads, you might be thinking, well, Brent, if that's the case, if we're sinners and God died for us and we're forgiven, then why not just keep sinning? Party down, man. Let the Lord forgive us for all the sins, the future sins I'm about to do, because it's going to be awesome. No, Paul says, should we continue then in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. You see, the point is this. When you become a Christian and you realize that Jesus loved you that much, you know, you're going to realize, I don't want to just keep doing those things that are contrary to God, where I'm missing the mark. As a Christian, your heart starts to change. You say, man, I want to hit the bullseye. And I'm going to miss, but I'm going to keep aiming, and I'm going to keep shooting for the bullseye. And man, once in a while, you might get it right. And then you go, hey, I got it right. Then you just sinned again because you're prideful. So it just goes away. But here's the thing, that's the beauty of the gospel. And so we don't just continue sinning. In fact, Jesus said, blessed or happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a blessing to be a person who's working to say, I'm going to follow Jesus and do the right thing. So sin is, it's important to define that. Because people, they think they're better than they really are. But once you have a healthy dose, understanding we're all sinners, we all fall short, there's no one righteous, not even one, man, then it gives you a healthy thanksgiving to the Lord for his loving grace that we're saved by. We're saved by grace. That's what grace is, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor God shows us. That's how we're saved. How do you know, Brett? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, you are saved by grace, through faith, that's to believe, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Well, what about James, where faith without works is dead? Exactly. Once you're saved and you're saved by God's grace, then you will desire in your heart to do the right thing. And having faith that doesn't actually start to change your life a bit, that's going to be dead. That's what the Bible says. So it all fits together perfectly. Now, temptation. That's why temptation is so dastardly, because it can be a temptation for the big things, but it can also be temptation for the little things. In fact, we can be tempted all day long. Now, this is going to be a profound statement. Are you ready? Temptation is only temptation if it's temptation. Huh? Well, when was the last time you were really tempted with something you're not tempted by? In other words, like this, God is not, or actually, let me put it this way, Satan has not tempted me with salad lately. Here's a salad. I'm like, huh? Sorry. It's just, I know some of you guys love your salads, but man, I like to eat things that eat salad. That's my thing. Now that's a temptation right there, a burger. Woo, temptation. And here's the thing. Satan will not tempt you with things you're not tempted by. And the reason I want you to be aware of that is because, you know, some of you maybe might be thinking, well, I'm not really tempted to murder anybody, at least lately. I haven't murdered anybody in the last 10 minutes, so I'm okay. No, it's not those things that Satan will dangle in front of you. Murder. It'll be those smaller things that you don't have your guard up or your understanding that this is actually temptation. You know, I love the Old Testament law in Leviticus that says that thou shalt not eat bats. I can tell you as a church, I can confess, I have victory over that sin. I have not eaten a bat in my lifetime. I've never been tempted. Now there's a pastor here, one of our pastors, Tad, who eats bats all the time. When he's in Vanuatu, they have these flying fox bats that are 6 foot wingspan, and they're like these little foxes with bat wings. And they hang upside down in the trees. And the people from Vanuatu grab these heavy sticks and go, and they hit the bat and it just falls down, stick a stick through it and roast it like a hot dog. And they eat those things, man. Bible says, thou shalt not eat bats. I'm living victoriously, but that's not a temptation that I deal with. So you have to ask yourself, what are the things that I'm tempted by? And I bet you some of you have kind of a different set of things that tempt you. The reason I get into sin and temptation is because David finds himself in a point of temptation. He's tempted to kill Saul, and the guys are like, yeah, kill him. This is it. The Lord has delivered him into your hand. But David actually realizes something even greater because he cuts the what? It says, well, in the King James, it says that David cut Saul's skirt. Now, this is where the language doesn't do good service because a lot of you guys are like, he should have cut the skirt off the guy. Man, he's a dude. Why is he wearing a skirt? Well, the word skirt there, and some of your translations actually fix this a little bit, because it's not just, in our world, a skirt is not what it really would be. In our world, you might be more accurate to call it the hem of Saul's garments. Now, in Bible times, the hem was something much bigger than just where they folded and sewed. The hem of a garment in Bible times had meaning. In fact, especially as a king, if you were a king and you were wearing a garment and the hem would sort of be a symbol of who you were, your status, your stature, your awards, it would be worn on your hem. It'd be like this, if you walked up to a 4-star general in the military and you walked up and grabbed one of those stars and went and ripped it off and walked away. That's what David did right here. By cutting the hem of Saul's garment, he was taking that hem that had meaning. By the way, do you remember the priests there that served in the tabernacle? Do you remember what their hem looked like? What color was it? Anybody? It was blue. The blue hem of the priest, and that was a type that was to remind people as their priestly duty, but also remind them of heaven, that heaven was real. It's kind of a neat part of the Old Testament. But hems actually meant stuff. David cut Saul's hem. That's what's going on. And we're going to find out that David realizes that was sin. It was sin. He missed the mark. Yeah, but Brett, he didn't kill him. He just cut the hem. Whoopee-doo. Big deal. But David's going to feel bad. He's gonna realize that this temptation wasn't just to kill Saul, but he ended up cutting the hem. Let's learn from this. So first there was temptation. That's the first thing that we see. He was tempted to kill him, but he was also tempted to cut the robe of this guy, Saul. So let's, number two, take time for consideration. Take time for consideration. You see, David's going to do that. He's going to pause now and reflect on what just happened. Can I tell you that sometimes it's better to take time to consider what you're doing before you pull the trigger? David pulled the trigger, ripped the hem, cut the hem of Saul's garment, and later he's going to go, whoops, I shouldn't have done that. It'd be good for you and for me to take time for consideration before we jump into areas of temptation. You know, it'd be really good if you became really natural at these things I'm going to list here under this second category, take time for consideration. I want to give you 4 things to consider before you do something that may or may not be sin. Okay, are you with me? 4 things. Number one, is what you're about to do spoken of directly in the scripture? You know, you're about to do something and the Bible directly tells you not to do it, then that's a no-brainer, right? Like we go, well, we better not do that. That's clearly sin. Let's think of an example. We already talked about murder. Murder is clearly spoken in the word that it's a sin. So you know if you're thinking of killing somebody, you say, well, there's a scripture. And it's very clear. Okay? Let's do another one here. I'll quiz you guys. Let's see how sharp you guys are, how quick you are. Is it sinful to be drunk with wine? I heard a few no's, a bunch of yeses, and a bunch of people went, I'm not saying nothing. That way I'll win in the end. Well, the Bible says drunkenness is a sin. There's a verse. In fact, you know, the Bible speaks in Galatians. There's a list of sins that are kind of dastardly sins because they do something. Like murder is in this list as well. Adultery is in this list. But there, it also says that if you're a drunkard, if you continually practice drunkenness, what does it say? Well, this is a horrible thing. It says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The idea is active present participle. The idea is it's if you're actively taking up sin, like drunkenness, then it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a sin to be drunk. Quiz number two. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? No. The Bible doesn't prohibit the drinking of alcohol. See, I love the scriptures are just like really clear. So drunkenness is sin, but to have wine with your dinner and not be drunk, the Bible doesn't prohibit that. Jesus drank wine. No bread. He drank Welch's grape juice. That's not true. That's what people try to say that are anti-alcohol altogether. So there's this thing about, I'm just using alcohol because I think the Bible deals with this kind of interestingly. Drunkenness is sin, but drinking alcohol is not. So is there a scripture verse that tells you yay or nay? And that, I love that. Those are the easy ones. Easy. Now, what's even more easy about being drunk, by the way, is, what's drunk, Brett? That's kind of a relative thing. Like laying in the gutter in downtown Portland drunk, or just a little tipsy, you know, or whatever. Well, our government handed down legally drunk with their little breathalyzer, and they say that that's legally drunk. And that's a lot earlier than most people think they're really drunk. So it's funny how we tend to push all those limits. So is there a scripture? That's the first thing you need to ask yourself, when you're tempted about something. And that's good. Number two, this is another one. Is there a principle in God's word that tells me not to do this thing or prohibits me from behaving this way? Is there a principle? See, there's a difference between clear statements versus principles of God's word. So like, let me give you an example. Is it right for me to drink wine? Now, some of you would say, of course, Brett, you just said, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink wine. Well, let me just tell you, for me, I believe there's a principle of God's word that says I'm not supposed to drink wine. I'll tell you why. Because there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when speaking of church leadership, elders and pastors and bishops, as the words go, episkopos is the Greek word, those guys are not to be given to wine. The Bible just says that. So for me, easy peasy. I got a scripture. Now, here's the hard part of that one. I've got pastor friends who want to, you know, and so they try to, they try to change that up and say, well, not given to wine. The idea is not to be really, you know, overboard with wine. And I'll give it to them. I'll say, okay, fine. If that's the way you interpret that, great. But for me, I see the principle in Scripture. And also there's another principle about wine. Do you remember when Solomon was told by his mother there in Proverbs, she says, oh, Lemuel, it's not for kings or rulers to be given to strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert good judgment. So she's saying, son, you're a king, so you need your brain, man. You need all your dendrites firing. You need your brain working because you're a king. In the same way, those of you that are in roles of leadership and using your brains and care about your mind and clarity, and some of us need all the clarity we can get, then I take that scripture as a principle that says, you know what, I don't need to let my mind get foggy or whatever. So I'm going to just abstain. And for me, it's a get-to. I'm going to just do it as a principle of God's word. That's what I'm going to do for me. So I like that, letting the principle be part of my discernment on that. Is there a principle in God's word? And by the way, there's also a question. I get this one a lot now that us Oregonians have legalized weed. Is it sinful to smoke weed? Don't answer that. Because all you guys are, yeah, man, it's awesome. Here's the thing. I think there are principles that you have to think about that has to do with the same reason why being drunk with wine might be, you know, called sin in the Bible. You can take the principles of the word and see if you're honest. Now, there's always the guy that really, really, really wants his weed. So he's going to say, well, that's not what that scripture's about. And he'll try to blow it off and interpret it in the way. But truthfully, if you're an honest Bible student, You've got some good principles that kind of make us realize that smoking weed is probably not the best thing. Now, there's all these other questions you guys are thinking. What about medical? And what about this? And forget that. Let's not get into all that. We get in the weeds here. Oh, forget. Sorry, the pun. All that to say, number one consideration, is there a specific verse? Number two consideration, is there a principle of God's word? Let me give you a few principles that might help you with some things. Galatians 6:7, what you sow, that will you also reap. That's a good principle. Should I punch this guy in the face? I don't see a scripture, thou shalt not punch thy brother in the face. But there's a principle, whatever a man sows, that you'll get punched back. Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that taketh a city. In other words, being in control of your anger. There's a principle of God's word there that overrules some of the decisions we're about to make. So number one, is there a scripture? Number two, is there a principle in the scripture? Number three on this list of things you do when you're tempted, is there is your conscience clear before God in the decision you're about to make? Conscience? See, here's the cool thing. Even if you don't have a Bible in your hand, or even if you don't know the Bible, it's amazing how God built within you a conscience. I like to call it your knower, because you know oftentimes what to do, don't you? Isn't it funny how you already know what's right and wrong? Like when you were a little preschooler, and you knew what you were about to do was wrong, but you did it anyway. You know, it's kind of a funny deal. You knew it. And the Lord uses the conscience. And by the way, what was the one that made David realize he sinned? It was this one right here. Because our scripture says right there in the verse, it says, let's go to verse 5. Let's read on in this story. So David, he cut off the robe of Saul's, hem. Verse 5 continues. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants, or stopped his servants, with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Let him go. What was it that David said, whoops, I did the wrong thing here? It was his conscience. The King James wording is David's heart smote him. Your heart in the Bible speaks of your soul, your mind, your emotions, the part of you that thinks. And suddenly, oh, have you ever done that thing where your heart smites you? You pull the trigger on that sin and you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I've found that probably the worst one of that is when you speak with your mouth. And you say that thing, you're like, oops, probably shouldn't have said that. Because your heart goes, that was wrong. That's a hard one sometimes. So your conscience, your knower, God's built that within you. You already know oftentimes what's right and wrong. You may not have a scripture. You may not even have a principle from the scripture, but your heart is saying, for you, that's something you shouldn't have done. And the Lord does that. He uses your conscience. In fact, a couple scriptures for you. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding faith with a good conscience. God wants us to be Christians of faith who have a good conscience, knowing that we're not betraying the conscience that God's given us. Another scripture, Colossians 3:15 says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The Lord will speak in your heart and rule whether you should go right or go left, say yes or say no. It's that conscience God's given you. Okay, so that's the first three. Lastly, on point number two, are you still with me here? The last one. First one is there a scripture? Is there a principle? What does your conscience say? But thirdly, is the decision I'm about to make going to be a stumbling block for someone else? What do you mean? Well, this is where it gets tricky, because if you've been at Athey Creek for very long, I am not a relativist. I believe relativism is goofy. Hey, if it's good for you, good, that's right. If it's wrong for you, great, but it's not wrong for me. And this whole relativism is ruining our nation, ruining our people. That's the way I feel about that. That's my disclaimer. However, if you keep that in mind, there's something else you need to know, that there is a certain relativism with sin. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I believe for you, the Lord might have things that are sinful, and for me, they may not be. Oh, that sounds like relativism to me. Well, let's go back to the drinking, since I was talking about drinking so much this service. Let's say, Pastor Brett, I go to a restaurant with my wife in downtown Portland, and there I am at El Gaucho's. And I'm enjoying a ribeye steak, and I order an iced tea, because I am alcohol-free. Because I'm a pastor, and you already know why I don't drink, and I don't condemn you if you drink. If I see you at El Gaucho's, I'm gonna say, great, you know, have a wine with you, whatever. But for me, I don't drink. So they serve my iced tea, but it comes in a funny glass, and it's got a little umbrella, and it sort of looks like kind of a mixed drink. You know what? I'll just tell you what I'm going to do. Because the Lord has put it on my heart. I don't want some Athey Creeker stumbling into El Gaucho's and seeing me and going, what's Brett drinking over there? Looks like a Mai Tai. Or what is that? Pastor Brett? Ooh. See, I don't want to stumble. See, here's the problem. You say, Brett, that's weird. You're being weird now to take the umbrella out or pour it in another glass. And why would you be so legalistic about that? Well, first of all, it's not legalistic for me. It's a get-to. Why is it a get-to? I'll tell you why. I have a bunch of friends who are part of this church. And I'm going to say hundreds of people, if not thousands, of people in this church who are alcoholics. And they struggle, man. Alcohol is a massive struggle. I have really close friends whose lives are falling apart because they have a problem with alcohol. So as a guy who doesn't want to stumble that brother or those brothers and sisters in our church, I don't want them to even worry about it, think about it, or be stumbled thinking that I'm just, you know, bottoms up, baby, here we go. I'm not, I don't want that. So I get to be free. I'm free to not have to do that. Stumble by, if you go to my house and you're an alcoholic, guess what? You're safe. My house is a safe zone. What you'll find in my fridge is water and iced tea and OJ. We used to have milk until some of my family became dairy free, and now I have to abstain from milk. Now that hurts. The alcohol thing, whatever. Milk. Oh, I could go for a glass of milk right now. But I'm supportive. I don't want to stumble my family, so I don't have a big gallon of milk in the fridge. See, here's the thing. Brett, that's weird. Well, you tell me. Because I think we have a liberty in Christ, man. We're free. I'm not under the law or under some burden. But listen to this. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Hey man, don't judge me, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful for me, the Bible says. It does. But do you remember what it says right after that? Not everything is profitable or expedient. Yeah, we are free in Christ, but you have to say, but am I being a stumbling block to others? Is my behavior gonna mess with others or stumble other people? That's something that I think we have to actually be concerned about. And maybe even pray about. You know, it's a funny thing because people blow that off. We live in a mean-spirited culture right now. It's mean out there. Just read tweets or Facebook or anything. It's mean. People are brutal. And here's the thing. You know, most people say, Brett, whatever. I don't care about them. They can think whatever they want. That's the attitude of our culture. Bible knows nothing of that attitude. The Bible says we're to think of others in front of ourselves. Before we think of ourselves, you think of others. The Bible says esteem others as better than yourself. The Bible even says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, to abstain from even the appearance of evil. See, we're talking about appearance, what other people see, abstain from it. Even if it's not evil, abstain from even the appearance of evil. See, I know a lot of you guys are going to think I'm totally Looney Tune on this one. But let me just show you how radically I think this applies to our lives. For example, couples live together before they're married. Having sex before marriage, let's do another quiz here. Is that sin or not sin? According to the Bible, sin. There's a scripture, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 makes it clear that sex outside of marriage is called sin. Now, the problem with that particular sin is nobody believes that anymore. Couples live together before they get married. That's what you're told to do. We have teenagers in our church who their parents don't go to church. And they're like, Brett, my mom and dad are telling us we're supposed to move in before we get married. And I say, man, this is where you can disobey your parents. because the Bible says that that's not right. Now, here's where it gets really funny, because I'm an old pastor. I've been doing weddings since I was 19, 31 years, over 1,000 weddings. And here's what I've learned. The couples that lived together before they're married, they're twice, this isn't just me making this up, this is the statistical study that's been done. You are twice as likely to end in divorce if you live with the person before you get married. And the Bible tells you don't do it. So here's what couples do. They play this game with me. And they say, well, Brett, okay, we're living together, but we're not really romantically involved, if you know what I mean. He sleeps on this side, I sleep on that side, and we're abstaining, but we live in the same house. And I always say, okay, you're either a liar, or if you're living in the same house and you're not romantically involved, what's wrong with you? Like, are you sure this is the person for you? Because frankly, the person you want to be with is somebody who, that would just be an impossible situation. You know, that's the person, you want to be so passionate that, man, you're like have people pushing you away from each other. That's the way it should be. That's why the Bible says that we're to abstain from even the appearance of evil. So like these couples say, Brett, we're living together, but we're in the same house, but we're not really sleeping together. I say, man, I hope that's not true, because either you're lying or you're not really romantically drawn to each other. You're not attracted to each other enough. So what's your point, Brett? Well, see, here's the funny thing about that. The principle of God's word is there's all your friends are going to be, well, yeah, but you live in the same house. Come on, really? Are you kidding me? There's an appearance there, perhaps, of not doing what the Bible says. Now, again, tons of people in this world wouldn't care at all what I'm talking about here. They think I'm just full of hot air. But the Bible says if you want to be happy, if you want to do what God's word says, then we're even to abstain from even the appearance of what people might misconstrue as evil. Now you say, Brett, I don't care about that. What's the purpose of that? There is a purpose. It's just you need like 20 or 30 years to see the way it all pans out. Can I give you a quick story? Years ago, I married a friend of mine to his wife. Let's make this clear. I'm going to be really clear on this one. So I married this guy. We played football together, and it was a friend. And so they come together, but they'd been living together for like a couple of years. And so we talked about this topic, and I said, you know, hey, the Bible talks about this, and what do you guys think about separating your living conditions before you get married? And like actually confessing that to the Lord, knowing that you've made a mistake there and starting over, and they're like feeling guilty. And I'm like, don't feel guilty. Just repent. Confess that sin, and the Lord takes our sin and he forgives us, and you guys can start out new. And I gave my big sales pitch, and he's like, well, where am I going to live? Actually, she said, where am I going to live? And I said, that's not your job, it's your job, buddy. And I look, where are you going to live? And so they reluctantly, but they said, okay, Brett, we want to be right with God, we want to follow God's word, so kudos to them. So he moved into a buddy's travel trailer behind his house for 6 months before the wedding. Meanwhile, the whole time I'm kind of feeling bad. Like, man, I felt like I laid this heavy religious trip on them. But it was actually just being obedient to God's word. Well, here's where the story goes. It's a long story, but I'll give you the shorter version. So they abstain, and they confess their sins, and then they went on their honeymoon after the wedding. Beautiful wedding, went on their honeymoon. I got a call from them while they were on their honeymoon. Awkward. My buddy's on the phone. He's like, hey, Brett, man, there's something I want to say. And he said, thank you, thank you. I said, what are you talking about? And then I hear her voice, thank you. Like, what? They said, well, man, we had no idea that sex outside of marriage is a total ripoff. It's a ripoff, and it's not the same thing. And because we abstained and moved apart, because we did that, our honeymoon has been like a whole nother level. And the Lord has blessed it. And I'm like, okay, la, 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 enough information, man. No, 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 that's good. God bless you. Have fun, click. So it was great. It was great. But here's where it even gets more interesting. That same couple, 20 years later, that's how long I've been doing this. 20 years later, they call me up with a similar phone call. Oh, not one of these calls again. But actually, it was a better call because they said, Brett, thank you, thank you. Why? They said, because we have an 18-year-old right now who wants to move in with his girlfriend. And he said, Mom and Dad, you did it. You guys lived together. And they looked at each other, kind of horrified, like, yeah, we did. But then the Lord reminded them what they went through. And so the mom and dad were able to sit down with their 18-year-old and say, you know, it's true, we did, but we realized that was a big ripoff. And because of that, we moved out. And for 6 months, Dad lived in a travel trailer behind his buddy's house. And we went through suffering, and we abstained. And because of that, God has blessed us, and we're still married to this day because what God has done because of that. They were able to look their kid in the eye and tell him the truth about what they went through and learned. Had they just stayed living together and then got married, I have a hunch their sex life would not have been what it should have been, because that's the ripoff right there. That's one of the biggest ripoffs in marriage. And then not only that, had they just blown it off, they wouldn't have been able to tell their kid, yeah, you're right, we did live together, so what do you have to say? Do as we say, not as we did. That's weak. And you moms and dads, you know how that is. That's a hard one to convince your kids of the stuff that you've done. But this couple, they were reaping the benefits of doing it God's way 20 years later. I guess that's why you can call me an old fuddy-duddy, old school, legalistic if you wish. That's not the thing. I'm talking about liberty and freedom in Christ, the way the Word of God means it to be. Okay, I'm off track. Let's get back on the track. So there are four things for consideration when you're tempted. Is it a specific command in God's word? Is there a principle in God's word? Is your conscience speaking against it? And also, is the decision I'm about to make being a good example? What am I teaching others? Am I being a stumbling block? That's the fourth one. So first there's temptation, then take time for consideration. Quickly, realize the opportunity for instruction. When you go through times that are trying and temptation before you, realize that it's a moment for instruction. What do you mean, Brett? Well, David here is tempted. He makes even a mistake, but he still makes it a learning moment. And he starts to instruct his men. Now, this is great because David's men, these guys, do you remember when we were going through this last Wednesday night when we heard about these guys that gathered? What were the three qualifications the guys had to make it into David's army? Number one, in debt. Number two, in distress. Number three, discontented with life. That was David's army. In debt, in distress, and discontented. Join my army. That's David's team. These guys were losers. I'm just telling you. When we say in debt, you're like, oh, their MasterCard was all charged up. Is that what? No. In Bible times, if you were called a debtor in debt, that meant you were headed for slavery. You had to serve as a slave because you were a debtor. So these guys were in big trouble. But now they're hanging around with David, and David sees this moment. The guys are like, hey, you can kill him now. And David says, nope. And listen to his instruction. He confesses that he shouldn't have done the cutting of the skirt. In verse 6, he says unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words. He made them stop. And then he let Saul go. He used it as a teaching moment for his men. Now, what I love about this, these men that were in debt, in distress, and discontented with life, they're going to end up being the most amazing, mighty soldiers in all the world's history. They're called the mighty men of David. And we're going to realize these guys become giant slayers. There's guys that kill lions with their bare hands. I mean, there's amazing stories, these guys, the mighty men of David. We're going to get into that here in a few months. But all that to say, why are they becoming mighty men? Why did they become giant killers? Because they were learning from David's moments of temptation. Now, what does that mean for you? Not to try to be too specific, but I guess, like, let me give you an example. Mom, dad, your kids. What do you do when bad things happen to your kids? What do you do when bad things happen to your family? Do you, A, get angry and defend yourself and beat people up? When that guy cuts you off on the freeway, do you punch pedal to the metal and just tailgate him? Mean, that'll sell him. And your kids are watching you do this. That's a teaching moment. You're teaching your kids how to be a jerk. But you have an opportunity with that temptation to teach your kids what's right and what's good. My dad had a way of doing this. If a teacher came and sent a note home, Brett was misbehaving. That's as far as my dad had to go. He didn't care what. He didn't care how long. He didn't care how good or bad it was. Brett, go to your room. And I got a spanking. And then he asked me what I did. Today, you get a note from the parents, and a lot of parents, before you even read the note, you're like, well, my child's an angel. He would never do anything bad. Let me just say, you're wrong. Your little angel. You should always believe the teacher. But what if the teacher is wrong and he's right? They're not. Well, what if they are? He probably deserves a spanking anyway. That's what my dad thought. And praise the Lord he thought that. Because I needed that. I needed to grow up with a firm hand saying, man, I'm concerned that our teaching moments, we throw them down the tubes with defending our kids and being angry at the teacher and doing all the stuff that actually is teaching our kids how to be little brats. Rather than letting it be a teaching moment and say, you know what, your teacher's not happy with your behavior. So whatever you're doing needs to stop. And you need to make your teacher happy. Tomorrow after school, I want your teacher to run up and say, man, your child's like a whole new person. And that's because your child has the fear of the Lord in them. That's a good teaching moment. Oh, I know some of you are thinking, that's abusive. No, it's not. It's abusive to teach your kids to be entitled and thinking that the world owes them everything and to think that they're the angel and the teacher's the wrong one and to go against authority all the time. Like I understand there's a time and place for going against authority, but that's not it. So let it be a teaching moment. David says, okay, guys, listen, I cut his robe. I shouldn't have done that. And Saul is still God's anointed. Sure, he's lost his marbles, but I cut his robe and I shouldn't have done it, let alone kill him. He teaches his guys. Now, by the way, why would David be good or wise to teach that? He's going to be the next king. And when those guys grow up to be real mighty men, and David's officially the king, and they'll think, should we kill David? They'll think, well, remember David taught us, you don't take and kill the Lord's anointed. Even if he's lost his mind, you don't kill him. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. David's teaching that lesson. Lastly, finally, I know it's late. Hang with me. Number four on our list. First, there's temptation. Take time for consideration. Realize the opportunity for instruction. Lastly, look for the lesson for you. David saw a lesson that he learned, and that is, I should not have cut the robe of the Lord's anointed, the hem of his garment. I shouldn't have ripped the four-star general, ripped the star off of his uniform. I shouldn't have done that. Now, here's the question that we can learn from that lesson. Do you cut the robe of the Lord's anointed in your life? See, these are the practical lessons I love learning from these Old Testament stories. Because God anointed Saul, as wacko as he was, as he lost his mind and was murderous and scandalous and did all kinds of horrible things, David still recognized that God had him over him in this season of his life and that God would remove him from power when God was good and ready. But until then, David recognized he still needed to respect the position that God put Saul in and not cut the robe. He felt bad. His heart smote him because of it. Who's the one that God has put in control over you? Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. My boss, he's a Looney Tune. That's what Saul was. He was a Looney Tune. He was crazy. He wanted to hack him up with a sword. He wanted to stick him with a spear. When was the last time your boss threw a literal spear at you? Yesterday, Costco, it was horrible. No, didn't happen. You see, the thing is, your boss is the Lord's anointed, whether you like it or not. He's got him over or her over you. And you don't want to cut, you're there by the water cooler at work. Man, my boss, he's such a jerk. He doesn't know anything. I know more about him than, and there you are, snip, snip, snip. What about you, you know, high schoolers or junior hires with your parents? That's the Lord's anointed. God has put those. Yeah, but my parents are Looney Tunes. There you are, snip, 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 cutting the robe of the anointed the Lord's put in your life. Your parents aren't perfect. I doubt they claim to be. But even if they aren't perfect, you're still under their authority according to God's plan and purpose in your life. And when you complain against mom and dad, you're snipping the robe, just like David said, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Because he knew long-term it wouldn't pay off. Just like when you're a kid with your parents, long-term it doesn't pay to cut the robe, to be disrespectful to your parents. Man, we could go on and on about those who are in authority over you and not cutting the robe, but being respectful, even if they are crazy. Let the Lord deal with them. The Lord will deal with them if they're wrong. But it's your heart that God's concerned about. Man, there's tons of stuff in this story that makes me think, Lord, oh man, when I consider temptation, when I consider sin, man, I like Paul say, I am the chiefest of sinners. I've sinned even in this church service, letting my mind wander and being critical of what Brett's wearing today. Sinful. Maybe you've cut the robe of the Lord's anointed even this week and you said something about someone God has put over you, whether you like it or not. The good news is we can repent and we can confess. See, rather than being so, man, I'm such a sinner. If that's what you're saying, Brett, is true, I'm a huge sinner. Yes, but the grace of God is huger still. And the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'd like to finish up today where we do that. We're going to go to the table of communion. And what you do when you go to the table of communion, the Bible says the bread that we eat, this little bread, is a symbol of Jesus' body, which was beaten and bruised and hung on the cross for your sins. And you eat that bread with thanksgiving. If you believe it, you eat it with thanksgiving, saying, Lord, thank you for taking that hit. The wage of sin that I deserve to pay, you took it for me. And then the cup, which is the type of the blood of Christ there, as we drink the cup, we realize that it was the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. That's why the old hymn says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why Peter called the blood of Christ the precious blood of Jesus, because it washes us and redeems us. So we can come to this table, finish out this service, and walk out of here knowing we're forgiven. And the Lord's not mad at you, he's not disappointed in you, but he forgives you. And old things are passed away and all things become new. That's the glory of being a Christian. We're saved and forgiven, and then we can walk in his truth. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, could I invite you? See, the word Christian is kind of a relative term. Is that a person that pickets in front of abortion clinics and yells at people? No. It's not. That's what CNN would try to say a Christian is. A Christian is a person who says, I'm a sinner and I need help. And the help that can be had is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and you believe that he rose up from the grave, just like he said he did. That's why the whole world was turned upside down. This guy from Galilee that nobody should have known in the world, what was the big deal? He said, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave and I'll die for the sins of the world. He claimed that that was what had happened. So when it happened, the people of that time, they saw him die, he was buried, he rose up from the grave, and that's why the world's turned upside down to this very day. The question is, do you believe? It says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus did all those things, it says you will be saved. That's a Christian. If you reject Christ, then you're still up on your own for that penalty that you owe, according to the Bible. Don't do that. And let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.